Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Begin reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. 3 weeks ago, we began a series on attributes of God, the first one being that he's a God of all grace. 2 Sundays ago, we looked at the fact that he's the God of hope. Lord bless us this morning, we'd like to look at the fact that he is a God of truth. Again, here he says he's the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth. He's without iniquity, he's just, and he is right. This one verse gives us several attributes of the Lord, and certainly we could take time to go into each and every one of them, but this morning we'll try to just zero in on that one. This is a song that Moses sings very close before his death. In fact, 2 chapters later, you'll find that he is carried up by the Lord to Mount Nebo and there to Mount Pisgah, and he's able to see into the land of Canaan. And the Bible says that he died there, and he still had great natural strength. His eyesight had not abated, and yet the Lord took him. The Bible says God buried him, and no man knows where his sepulcher is unto this day. So Moses, right before his death, will sing this hymn of praise to the Lord, and also a reminder of the experiences of the children of Israel as they journeyed out of the land of Egypt here to the land of Canaan. And of course, 3 days after his death, Joshua would be blessed of the Lord to lead the children of Israel finally over into the land of rest, or the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But as he's about to leave this world, he sings this hymn. And verse 4 is one of the most familiar verses, I suspect, in the Bible. If you went to a Christian bookstore, you'd probably find it inscribed on plaques and paintings and notepads and so forth. It's a very beautiful verse, and good reason that it's inscribed in such ways. Some of you may even have it hanging on the wall in your home. Certainly a good one to try to memorize. Yeah, it says, he is the rock, capital R. It says, his work is perfect. That means it's complete. That means whatever the Lord does, he does it to completion or to fulfillment. He doesn't begin something and only go part of the way. But whatever the Lord begins, he carries it all the way through to the end. The Apostle Paul taught that in Philippians chapter 1. That says, he that which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That means he'll perform that work all the way to the end of time. John chapter 13, it says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Why? Because his work is perfect. It's complete. It goes all the way. Where you and I fall short, the Lord Jesus never fell short. God our Father never falls short. The Holy Ghost never falls short. His work is perfect. It always goes the right distance, the right length. It says all his ways are judgment. That means all his ways are right. That means whatever God does, he does it the right way. He does it for the right reason. He has the right motivation. Whatever the Lord does, he does it right. Says he's a God of truth. He's without iniquity. That means there's no sin in him. In fact, the Bible makes that clear, especially about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to the world, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. The Bible would let us know that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. As you read throughout the Bible, sometimes it seems like maybe God's judgments are harsh. However, they never are more harsh than the crime. Anytime the Lord does anything, there's no iniquity to be found in it whatsoever. Even when he rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, or when he destroyed the world in Genesis chapter 6, or when he had intentions of destroying Nineveh before the preaching of Jonah, even when he destroyed different nations that dwelt in the land of Canaan, All of those he did justly, because those individuals or those people or nations had sinned greatly before the Lord, and what he did was just and right. At the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells those that he never knew, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you," when he sends them to a burning hell forever, that is right. That's without iniquity. It's altogether proper that God would send them to a burning hell, because they justly deserve it. God never does anything that is not right. So then it says he's just and he is right. Anyway, it says he is a God of truth. Before we go forward, we'll define truth. Truth in the English language, of course, nowadays there's many definitions for it. In fact, I just read this morning before coming in here in 1828, when Webster wrote his dictionary, there was about 14 definitions for truth at that time. No telling how many now. But the main definition of truth is fidelity, meaning that it can be counted on. I have some investments with a company called Fidelity. There's a reason that they named their company Fidelity. It means that you can count on them. It means you can have trust in them. It means that you ought to be able to rely on them, that they'll handle your finances and your retirement in a very proper and moral and upright way. I hope they live up to the name, because when it comes time for retirement, I'm counting on them to have fidelity between me and them and their dealings with my finances. But more importantly, God is a God of fidelity, meaning that whatever God says, you can count on it as truth. Whatever God says, you know it will come to pass. Whatever God declares, we know that it shall happen without fail. The Lord Jesus Christ said this about himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Lord Jesus is truth personified. Brother Ronald, while he was here, preached to us from Revelation chapter 19, where we see that glorious picture of the victorious Jesus Christ who sits on a white horse. The Bible says that the name of him that sat upon that horse was Faithful, capital F, and True, capital T. Why? Because he is truth personified. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking at truth in your very presence. Here we find that in John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words. It says, "To this end was I born." It says, For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, he says, heareth my voice. Now he's speaking to Pilate. So notice again what he says. This is the reason that I was born. This is the cause that I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Not a truth, not whatever truth we like it to be. He says, but I'm bearing witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He just told Pilate, if you're of the truth, you'll hear what I have to say, because I've come for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. You remember what Pilate says to him in response? What is truth? In other words, what does it mean? You speak truth, or you say it's truth, but truth is whatever I want it to be. Of course, Pilate is a ruler at that time, and rulers often have it in their minds, sometimes they're egomaniacs, that think whatever they say, that's got to be truth because they said it. And here Pilate is living in a time much like we live in today, that truth is not something that is steadfast and sure, but it's something that's movable, that's something that alters or changes. But the definition of truth, once again, is fidelity. That means that it does not alter. It cannot change in order for it to be truth. Truth is fact. That means it's something that does not alter with opinion of the day. It doesn't go along with the fashions of the time or the ideas that prevail. Whether or not the majority believes it doesn't make it right or wrong. What makes it true is the fact that it's truth. When the Lord speaks, we know that those are words of truth. The Bible says, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." If the Lord says it throughout His Word, we know that we can trust it, because God is a God of truth. God personifies truth, and that's important for us to recognize, because really, Him being the God of all grace and a God of all hope rests upon the fact that He's a God of truth. As we looked at 2 weeks ago in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie." What does that mean? God, who speaks the truth, promised before the world began. What did He promise? That we would live in Him with glory. Well, how can we rely upon that? Because God cannot lie. He does not alter the thing that goes out of His lips. In fact, He would tell us that in Psalm 89 as He speaks in, through the voice of David and the pen of David, and speaks of the covenant that He made with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as we turn to Psalm 89, we'll begin reading in verse 28. He says, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Now, of course, this is David writing, but this really is God speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and about His covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the everlasting covenant. Now, a covenant is simply a promise.
So as we read here in Psalm 89, we're speaking of a promise that God the Father makes with God the Son. And certainly God is faithful to His promise that He makes to Himself. Now, of course, we're embraced in that promise because the promise was simply this. That God would elect us before the world began. Jesus Christ would die for us and the Holy Ghost would regenerate us. And also God would keep us in His care and safekeeping until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take us home to be with Him in glory forevermore. That's in essence the everlasting covenant that God made with Himself. Now notice what He says about this covenant. He says, "My mercy will I keep for Him, the Lord Jesus, forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with Him. His seed also," that's meaning His children or the elect. He says, "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and His throne is the days of heaven." And then notice this, He says, "If His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments." Now this is vital for you and I to know, because you and I fit this category. Notice again, He says, "If they forsake my law, if they will not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes, if they do not keep my commandments," notice what He says, "this is what I'll do. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." The Lord doesn't say, "I'm just going to sweep sin under the rug." He says, "I'll take care of it." He says, if His children do these things, then this is what they can expect. They can expect that I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. He says, "but nevertheless." I like the "neverthelesses" of the Bible. We find one over in 2 Timothy. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." So He's turning the subject. He said, even though His children may fall short, He says, "nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." Notice where the promise lies. It's not with you and I. He says, if His children do these things, I will visit their iniquity. I will visit their transgression. He says, "but nevertheless, I will not take my loving kindness from Him, nor will my faithfulness fail. He says, "my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." That's the verse I wanted. He says, "my covenant will I not break." That means I will not lie. He says, "neither will I alter or change that which has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." And again, he's talking about the super David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, "His seed shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before me." You and I can have this confidence that we shall see the Lord, not one of us shall fail, because the Lord has made this promise to Himself. And even though you and I fall short, and it's true that we do, thankfully God never has fallen short. And thankfully the promise has never been, there's never been within the promise a requirement for you and I to keep some standard in order for the promise to come to pass. The promise was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they're the only three active participants in that promise. And so they're the ones who had to keep the promise. And thankfully the Bible makes it clear that God cannot lie. And here it says He will not alter the things that has gone out of His lips. So that tells me, number one, God cannot lie. And even if God could lie, He will not. He says, "I cannot, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." So whatever it is that the Lord has declared in His Word, we can have this confidence that it shall never be altered. It shall never be changed. You don't have to worry that the rules are going to change midway. You don't have to worry about halfway through your course that God will say, "well, let's change this up midway through." You're going to know that from beginning to end, you can have this confidence that God is a God of fidelity, that He is a God of truth, that He can be relied upon, that the things that He has declared in His Word, you know it is so, and it shall not be altered, because that's the promise that He has made to Himself and made to His Son. Notice again, He says, "I will not alter the things. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David." In other words, I will not lie to my Son. The things that I have placed within His care, the Lord Jesus knew that He could come to this world having this confidence that God would not alter the things that He had promised. That's important for Christ to know, is it not? I mean, think about Jesus Christ willing to leave the glory of heaven, to take upon Him the form of human nature, to live in this world apart from the presence of His Father for 33 and a half years, and to know that He was going to go to the grave, and that God had made promise to Him that by Him going to the grave, number one, He would be brought forth out of that grave, and His Holy One would not see corruption. But beyond that, that after He went to the grave and came forth, that when He rose again, that He rose again for our justification, that took great confidence on the part of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to know that as He was coming to do those things, that God would not alter the promise that He had made with Him, that once Christ fulfilled His part of the agreement, that God the Father also would be satisfied with that and would forever be satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. New rules would not be placed upon Him. New requirements would never be laid upon Him. But once He satisfied what God required of Him, God was satisfied forever. And the reason that God was satisfied forever is that the promise was made, and God says, I will not alter the thing that has gone out of My lips. So once the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled and satisfied what He agreed to in the everlasting covenant, God was eternally satisfied. And He remains satisfied to this day. And we can take confidence knowing that God is a God of truth and will never place new requirements upon us. We turn to Exodus chapter 34. And in Exodus chapter 34, we find that Moses has gone back up to the mountain the second time to receive the law of God. If you recall in Exodus chapter 32, there God hews out stones, and God takes His finger and He writes the Ten Commandments. But as He concludes writing those commandments, the people of God are down there in the camp with Aaron in charge, and they take their gold, cast in that fire, and they make that golden calf. And of course, if you'll remember, they began to dance naked around the golden calf, saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Well, God tells Moses about it, and Moses goes down halfway the mountain, and there meets up with Joshua, and Joshua says, I hear the noise of war. Moses says, no, it's not the noise of war. What it is, it's the noise of commotion of people sinning against the Lord. So they come back to the camp, and of course, as Moses observes what they're doing, if you'll remember, he threw down those two tables of stone, and they were broken. Now, in Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses, My presence shall go with you. And Moses says to the Lord, if Your presence goes not with us, send us not. And he says, how shall we know? And then he goes on to ask the Lord, he says, show me Thy glory. And if you'll remember, God placed him in the side of a rock, in the cleft of the rock, and there covered it with His hand, and God passed by, and as God passed by, He removed His hand and showed Moses the hinder parts of God. Now in Exodus chapter 34, he's commanded to go back up the mountain, and this time he's to hew out two tables of stone. And as he goes back up to do this, then all of a sudden the Bible says the Lord descends. This is Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what a sermon that was that Moses heard? But he was the only one there to hear it that day. But God was satisfied with the congregation that he had. There was a congregation of one, and God was happy with it. Now, I don't know that I could ever be happy with a congregation of one, but the Lord was. And one of the greatest sermons was ever preached here, right here in Exodus chapter 34. Thankfully, Moses pinned it down so you and I can read it today, but he was the only one present to hear it. Notice what the Lord says. It says, the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Then notice what he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. What a glorious experience Moses just has here. Hey, Moses has just seen several great things right in a row. He's seen, number one, the Ten Commandments being given the first time. And then, of course, he sees God's great forgiveness of the people when God would have destroyed that people. And Moses, as an intercessor, stood in a breach. And there he interceded for the people, and God repented or turned from that which he thought to do in destroying that people. And then he's blessed to see the hinder parts of God. And now God shows him something even greater than that. Here, God comes in among him, and as he passes through the scene, God himself begins to declare his own name. Are you talking about a sermon like that? Here is one that can preach about himself. I never want to be accused of preaching myself. The Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves servants for your sakes. Paul never did try to preach himself or glorify himself, but to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's an occasion, much like Luke chapter 24, when God preached about himself. Luke chapter 24, we find the Lord Jesus Christ preached a wonderful sermon to those two on the road to Emmaus, when he began with all the prophets to expound those sayings that were written of him in the law and the prophets. And the Bible says that as he preached preach those things, those two men, their hearts burned within us when he walked with us and talked with us, by the way. Can you imagine the heartburn that Moses has as he hears this wonderful sermon that the Lord declares to him? And notice again, it says, the Lord passed by before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, who's merciful and gracious, long-suffering. But he's also abundant, he says, in goodness, but he's also abundant in truth. God insisted that Moses knew that God was a God of truth. That's how Moses could later sing that song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He is the rock, his work is perfect. He is a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 98, David says this, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. What was the promise made to Israel? That so long as that they would worship and honor him, he would be their God and they would be his people. And throughout their days, even though they faltered and fell, God was still faithful to them over and over again. Even though times of judgment came against them, God ultimately would revive his word to them and bring them back to a place of blessing and a place of peace. Notice again, he says, he hath remembered his mercy. He's also remembered his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Here was their salvation. He delivered Israel over and over again. Why did he do that? Because he remembered his truth toward that house. He remembered his truth toward that nation. And because of that, the nations of the earth saw the salvation of God towards that people. Psalm 100 verse 5 says this, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations, from beginning all the way to the end. That's encouraging to know. As I've already said, we don't have to worry about the rules changing halfway through the game. He says his truth will endure to all generations. From the very first all the way to the very last, God will not alter the things that have gone out of his lips. Psalm 33 verse 4 says this, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. That's important once again to know. All his works, whatever the Lord does, he does it in truth. That means he does it with fidelity. That means he does it in faithfulness. That means whatever the Lord does, he does it with this confidence that it shall never be altered. What the Lord has done in the work of salvation, we have this confidence he's done it in truth. We know that he will ultimately deliver us because that's what he's promised us once again in his word. Then we turn to Psalm 146 verse 5. He says, as happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. I think the Bible says over and over, and there's many more times we can look at, over 200 times the word truth is mentioned in the Bible. Many times it's mentioned about how God will keep truth all the way to the end. God insists that we understand that he's a God of truth, but also he keeps that truth to all generations. Isaiah chapter 25 verse 1 says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The counsels, of course, are the counsels that he made before the world began that we've already mentioned several times this morning. He says, your counsels of old are counsels of faithfulness, and there's also counsels of truth. So again, we come to the New Testament. And Jesus Christ says in John chapter 14, verse 6, once more, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We find the Bible would tell us in John chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, it says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Because once again, he personifies truth. As he lived in this world, everything he said was true. Everything he did was right. And even at his death, if you'll recall, after he passed away from this world, the Bible says that the mountains and the rocks were rent, and the temple veil was torn in two. And as all that began to happen, the earth quaked. If you'll remember, there was a soldier standing at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? He says, truly, twice this is recorded in Matthew and Mark, truly, this was the Son of God. Here was a man who recognized some truth that he didn't see prior to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Christ passed away from this world, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He recognized a truth about Jesus Christ that he should have seen before the death of Christ. But the death of Christ certainly showed him exactly exactly that Jesus Christ was truth. Here he says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This man finally recognized this is the Son of God, the one who personifies truth. But now we turn for just a few moments to the Scriptures themselves and how that they are the words of truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Peter began speaking to those strangers that are scattered abroad about a personal experience that he had during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells about the Mount of Transfiguration. Now go back and think about that scene for a moment. The Mount of Transfiguration is one of the most outstanding pictures we have in the New Testament. And we heard about that this past weekend, that three disciples were allowed to go up into that mountain to see that. The Bible says that Peter, James, and John, the Lord took with him into a mountain apart. And as he took them with him, it says that he was transfigured before them. Now the Bible lets us know that these three men fell asleep as this all takes place. I can't imagine that, but here they're falling asleep. And the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them. Now when they waken to this sight, they see the Lord Jesus along with Moses and Elijah. And here these three are talking together about the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting how they discuss that and how they speak about that. They said that his decease would accomplish something. Our decease, all that does is proves that we were sinners. But the Bible is clear the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. But in his death, he accomplished a great deal. In his death, he accomplished our salvation. In his death, he accomplished our cleansing of sin. So here he was speaking to Moses and Elijah about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And here they're able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Peter, James, and John were blessed above measure to behold Jesus Christ just like you and I will when he comes back at the last day. They were given a preview, if you will, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine the picture that we have here. You have the Son of God himself. And then you also have the one who typified the law, which is Moses. And you also have the one who typified the prophets, which was Elijah. When you think about the law and prophets, there's two individuals that you think about first. And that, of course, is Moses and Elijah. They're the two greatest representatives of the law and also of the prophets. But also in those two, you also see a picture of what's going to be at the last day. Moses, if you recall, he died and God buried him. Elijah, though, he never did die. The Bible makes it clear that here he wanted to die. If you remember, Jezebel wanted to take his life. He says, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. God says, no, I'm not going to take your life. Instead, here's what God does. Here God sends a chariot of fire and a whirlwind that swoops down and just takes Elijah straight out of this world so that Elijah never saw death. So here we have a picture of the saints in Christ who've passed away and also the saints of Christ that shall never see death. And here they are joined together in one before a glorified Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you and I are going to see at the last day. You're going to find glorified saints who've gone on to be with the Lord who come back and are reunited with their bodies. And you're also going to see saints who are still alive and remaining at that day who are changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. But even more importantly than that, we're going to see the glorified Jesus Christ come as the conquering victor. And that's what Peter, James, and John are blessed to see. You think, boy, you think what a sight they saw. And certainly they responded the right way. No, the Bible says that Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Yes, Peter, that's true. It's good to be here. But Peter goes on, never knowing when to hush. Somebody said here last week that I'm the Peter of this church. Don't know when to hush. And that's very true about my own personality. I'm a lot like him. Don't know when to hush. And here Peter, he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Peter, you should have stopped right there. But no, he goes on. He says, let us raise up three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one for the Lord. Of course, God on the last day is not going to share his glory with any. He doesn't share his glory with any now. God is a jealous God, and his glory he will not share. The Lord Jesus didn't have to rebuke Peter. God the Father out of heaven did. He said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And as Peter, James, and John, after the voice of God spoke and drove them to the earth, Jesus said, arise, be not afraid. Jesus was back in his normal state, and Moses and Elijah had disappeared. No telling what further things they might have experienced there on that mountain if Peter had just kept silent. But anyway, the Apostle Peter describes this experience in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he says this, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So Peter says, when we've preached to you, and it's important before I leave this world, that these things be brought into your memory, and that hopefully you'll be able to keep these things in memory after my decease. He says, the things that we have told you were not cunningly devised fables. See, that's what they were being accused of. If you'll remember, the story went like this. After the Lord Jesus Christ rose the third day, in Matthew's account, you'll find that the governors of that time, they bring the soldiers in. The chief priest and the elders, they bring the soldiers in. And they say, well, you just say that you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, His disciples came at night and stole His body away. And they say, and we'll even pay the governor if need be. In other words, here are these soldiers. If they testify that they fell asleep, their lives were on the line because the cost of falling asleep on the job was their natural death. Well, these priests says, don't worry about testifying that because we'll bribe anybody we have to for that story to go forward. Notice again the story. He says, you tell everybody that you fell asleep. And while you were asleep, they came and stole the disciples away. Well, that story doesn't make sense to start with, because if they were asleep, how could they know that somebody came and stole His body away? And how would they know it was the disciples that did so? But that's the cunningly devised fable that the disciples were accused of preaching. They're saying, we saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. We saw Him in His glorified state. We saw Him after death several times. And here the leaders of the land of that day said, no, that's not true. He passed away. They came and stole His body and buried it somewhere else. So Peter makes clear, as he writes to Hebrews in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, I want you to know we have not followed cunningly devised fables. In other words, this is not a conspiracy. Us apostles did not gather together and just devise this idea. In fact, if you'll recall, the Lord Jesus told the disciples several times that He would be delivered into the hands of the scribes. That He would be crucified, that He would die, He would be buried, but He would rise the third day. And you know what? The disciples didn't believe it. In fact, even after He came back to life and there presented Himself in Luke chapter 24, it says they could not believe it for joy, even when they saw Him before their very eyes. So here the disciples themselves had a difficulty believing that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Here the Apostle Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In other words, we had a preview of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. The Holy Mount he's talking about is the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we saw Him in His glory. We heard the Father speak from heaven. He says, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard it. But he says, notice verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know what he just said? He says the Bible is more sure than my personal experience or your personal experience. Now, personal experience can be very important and vital when it matches up with truth. However, when our personal experience does not line up with the Bible, we need to cast away what we've experienced. And that's the problem with many in this world today. If they can't sense it with the natural sense of their body, they will not embrace it as truth. Here the Apostle Peter says, I've got something more valuable and something more sure than what we saw and what we heard there on that holy mountain. In other words, Peter said, if we hadn't even experienced that on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have it in the Word of God, and that is sufficient. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he gave the really the best definition of what the gospel is. He lets us know that he says, I received that which, I just had to turn to it. I can't quote it all of a sudden. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Then verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Notice what he says, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Notice how every time he talks about this, he harkens back that this is an agreement, or this is recorded in the Scriptures. Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He even saw, according to 2 Corinthians, the third heaven when he was carried up there. But here the Apostle Paul does not use the fact that Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he does not use his experience when he was carried up into the third heaven, but instead he says, we know that Christ died and he was buried. He rose again the third day. We know this because the Scriptures tell us so. And then after that, he goes on to say he was seen of the 12, and then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due season. So here the Apostle Paul says, here are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those are not the first witnesses he gives. The first witness he gives is the Bible itself. And if the Bible says it, that's sufficient. But the Bible does also say that the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. So turning back to 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Take heed to what? Take heed to the word of God. He says, you do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What's the day dawning and the day star arising? That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming at the last day. Notice what he says about the Bible. He says the Bible is a light that shines in a dark place. Here we are in a dark world, and the Word of God is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In other words, the Bible is our lamp until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. And that's why Peter says it's a more sure word of prophecy. It's words of truth. It's words that can be counted upon from very first to very last. You can have this confidence that this is God's Word that was inspired by the Holy Ghost, and I believe preserved by the Holy Ghost when the translators translated it back in the early 1600s. I shouldn't even get into this, but just was listening to a CD of a minister. I wished I hadn't even put it in, because within the first few minutes of his preaching, he began accusing the translators of dishonesty with the King James Bible. Of course, my question to him was, well, why are you even using then the King James Bible if you're going to question whether they knew what they were doing as they translated? I have this confidence that not only is this the inspired Word of God, but it's the preserved Word of God, because according to Psalm 12, God will keep these words to all generations. Anyway, it's a more sure word of prophecy, and Peter says we do well if we take heed, because it's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. Turn just for a moment to 1